We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you remember. Next week, we'll look at our once-a-month study on sanctification and then move back into this book, which we'll be spending much of the year on. So today we consider verses 4 through 6, but I'll read again from the beginning. And this is the word of the Lord, and in his providence he would feed you through his word and the sermon this morning. So listen carefully. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Congregation, remember that we are looking at a church plant, so to speak, a new church in Thessalonica, the city that's now northern Greece. Paul and his fellow missionaries were only there somewhere between 5 and 12 weeks, but because of a mob that had formed against Paul, the missionaries were rushed out of town by the new Christians for their safety. Paul, when he was ministering in Corinth, was very worried about the new Christians, how they were faring, especially with the difficulties they were facing. When he couldn't stand it any longer, he sent Timothy back to them to find out how they were doing. Things had calmed down where Timothy could go and work among them. He returns to Corinth and reports to Paul about how they are doing. And Paul is filled with joy that they are doing well as Christians. They need some correction, but in general, they are growing in their faith, and he's very encouraged, so he pens this epistle. And the whole first chapter of 1 Thessalonians centers on assurance. Paul wants to assure them that they are indeed in the faith, that they do belong to God now. They have been saved from their sins. And if you remember, the attack had come about Paul's character and motivations. In those days in the Greek world, religious charlatans and marketers, they were all over the place. They often traveled from town to town trying to earn as much money as they could with whatever religion or philosophy they were selling. And so those who attacked Paul would say, he's just one of those. He came through town, he got you to buy in. Then when things got a little rough, he took off. And when they would respond, no, Paul was our spiritual father. He brought us the gospel. They would say, well, if he's your father and he cares so much for you, where is he? The heat is off now, but he's not back here. He's off to another town making his money, doing his thing. And the whole thing is just another, he's just another promoter. And of course, the danger is if Paul wasn't genuine, if they doubted Paul, then they would have to doubt their own salvation. They'd have to doubt that something really did happen between God and them that concerns their own state with God. And so they needed assurance. And in this whole chapter, Paul gives them assurance through the Holy Spirit. We mentioned before that the Lord does not want us as Christians to doubt our salvation. That's not a normal state we should be in. He doesn't want us always wondering if we're really Christians, if we really belong to him. Now, that happens to us. We go through those times, but it's not something that's desirable. And when that happens, you see the apostle always trying to correct that. Now, that's a given, isn't it? If you have children or if you have a wife, do you want them always wondering if you really love them? Don't you want them to know and to be assured, yes, there may be times I'm a little upset or there's some issues, but I love you. You're my wife. You're my child, or whatever relationship. You want assurance. You don't want them always doubting. Well, it's the same with the Lord. He does not want us doubting our salvation. There's enough in life to worry about as Christians, isn't there? I mean, we're trying to fight sin. We're trying to deal with life. We have many questions and confusions. The Lord understands that. He doesn't want to add on that, whether every day, whether we really belong to Him or not. We're really Christians. And the reason that's important is historically, not all have thought that. Historically, there are some who have taught that you should never be too comfortable or confident in your salvation, in your relationship with God. The idea is if you're too confident or comfortable, then you'll get lazy and you won't try very hard to walk before the Lord. But the Lord actually responds to that in Matthew 13, where he says in the church, you'll have wheat and tares. And so remember the apostles ask him, well, then would you like us to go and tear out the tares so the wheat is pure? And remember the Lord's response? He says, no, if you try that, you might accidentally uproot some of the wheat. In other words, if you're too harsh, if you're always pushing people to be sure they're saved, you will cause some truly Christians to begin to think they're not spiritual enough, they're not good enough. And they'll think they're not Christians and they'll give up. God will take care of the tares when he returns. There's a famous theologian. He was one of the two authors of the Heidelberg Catechism in the 1500s, Zacharias Ursinus. And somebody once asked him, he says, what do you think of those preachers who say you should never be too confident of your own salvation? This is what he wrote in response. Now, this is the 1500s. They don't pull punches. They're not as nice as today. So, if you mean that we cannot say with certainty that someone else we don't know well will be saved, well, you're right when speaking of others. But with regard to oneself, such a conception is both shocking and blasphemous and subverts the very foundation of faith. Whoever has taught you such an idea has instructed you as would a devil, even though he came from heaven. From such a faith, the Lord deliver you. If you would remember the meaning of the word hope, that hope is a certain expectation of eternal life, you would not write to me and so causing my hair to stand on end. I would not accept 100,000 worlds and be so far away from my Lord as to not to know certainly whether I am his or not. I was born in the wrong era, you know. I love how they write. So God wants us to be assured. We've trusted in Christ. We belong to Him. He has redeemed us. Even though we struggle with doubt, and because we struggle with doubt, we have books like 1 Thessalonians. And so what the apostle does here is he offers three ways in these brief three verses, ways to assure them that you are genuine Christians. Everything's fine as far as your relationship with God eternally. You belong to Him. And the first way we see in our passage are these terms in verse 4. Notice how Paul almost piles on these beautiful terms that are loaded with meaning. The first one you read all the time, it's the word brothers or brethren. Adelphoi in the Greek, which in most contexts mean men and women, even though you see brothers. It's men, women, and children in the church. He calls them brethren. And when you see that word, don't pass that too quickly. That's a term of family, a term of endearment. You are now in the family of God. You're seeing Paul's warmth here. You've been adopted into a new family. And now God is your father. Even though there are different roles, it also speaks of our equality. Paul's an apostle. And yet he calls them brothers and sisters. I'm one of you before God. I have a different role than you, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So this term brothers that you read so quickly is really loaded with a lot of theological meaning. Another meaning we find in the New Testament is if we're all brothers and sisters, Christ then is our elder brother. And Christ sometimes speaks of himself as the elder brother of believers. Hebrews 2 is an example. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. In his humanity, Jesus becomes our elder brother. He has solidarity with us. He becomes one of us to save us from our sins. And it speaks of him representing us. Thinking of a family of a lot of kids, and you have the oldest brother. The oldest brother is supposed to be the most responsible, right? So let's say something goes wrong. Well, it's the eldest brother who stands up and say, I'll take the responsibility. It's my fault. In a sense, that's partly what this picture, this image of older brother is. It's Christ saying, for the sake of my family, for my people that I'm now one with, I will take the responsibility for their sins. I will act like an older brother and step up and die for them on the cross. So he's our older brother, and now we are in his family. And so again, Paul encourages them by simply using the term brother. Notice the second term. Then he says, beloved of God. Some of your translations say loved of God. The word is normally beloved of God. Now the question would be, if God loves everybody, how would this give them any assurance? Because, well, God loves, you know, non-Christians too. Well, in the Bible, there are two kinds of love, and they're very different. One kind we call God's general love, and it's his love for all created beings. He loves them simply because they are made in his image. He even loves the animals with a lesser love, but all mankind he has a love for. We call this God's common grace. It's a temporary compassion he has for even the most wicked people who never believe in him. But when you see the word beloved in the Bible, that word beloved is never God's common love for all people. That word beloved is reserved for his redeemed people, because that's a distinct kind of love. That's a very special love. That's not temporary. That's eternal. That's the love that saved you, that commits himself to you forever. That eternal love is only reserved for what's called the beloved. And so in using this term, Paul is assuring and encouraging them. You are brothers and sisters in Christ, but you're the beloved of God. You're specially loved of God in a way even unlike he loves people in general, because he loves you enough to save you eternally. Now that brings us to the third term, and that is the term chosen or elect. Notice when you have three terms in a row, Paul is trying to do something, right? And so you have brothers, and then you have beloved, and then chosen of God. I know it's controversial in our day, but the Bible does teach election. Throughout the Bible, God chooses who will be saved. And we know that if God doesn't choose, nobody would be saved, because no one in their natural sinful state would ever choose God if God didn't first bring them to himself. Yet at the same time, the Bible teaches that all people are responsible before God to believe in Christ for salvation, and God holds them responsible. How do those two truths match or meet or harmonize? I have no idea. Welcome to finiteness, right? Only God knows. But what's important is when it comes to the doctrine of election, when you're speaking to unbelievers in the Bible, you never use the doctrine of election. You speak of human responsibility, right? When the apostles preach the gospel, they don't speak of God electing. They speak of your responsibility. You believe in Christ for salvation. That's what you need to do. Now, after you become a Christian in the Bible, when God speaks to his people, he reminds them that it was God who drew them to himself, that God chose them. And he always does that in the context of assurance, because understanding that it's God who chooses us does give us assurance. Look in our, if you look in the bulletin at John 6, you have the doctrine of election. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then what's next? And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see that? You have the doctrine that God chooses, and then assurance. And if he's drawn you to himself and you believed, He will never cast you out. Romans 8:30-31, a famous passage on election. And those who he predestined, he also called. But what's next? What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see the progression there? For Christians, God brought you to himself. Now you can be assured, if God is for us, nothing can take us away from God. Election reminds us that our salvation is not based on our commitment to God, how well we commit to him. He saved us. He committed himself to us. And isn't at times that really your only comfort? Aren't there times when you think, I don't know how well I'm holding on to God, not very well, but my comfort is he's holding on to me. And he made a promise to me. You see, it brings assurance that I don't have to look to myself and my own strength as my anchor, but to God's promise and what he's done. So we have these three terms right at the beginning. Your brothers and sisters in this new family of God. You're specially chosen, loved of God, and then elect and chosen. In the second verse, he gives them assurance based on the nature of their spiritual fathers, the character of the men who brought the gospel to them. Notice what he says, you know what kind of men we were. You know what we were like. We were not like these other religious hucksters that come to town. You remember when we were with you, how we went out of our way to even suffer for you. They didn't really want to leave. It's the Christians there who said, you need to get out. You remember how much we loved you and we acted with integrity when we brought you the gospel. And notice how it says here, when we brought you the gospel in full conviction, not just in word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, convicted that the message was what changes you, not any type of flowery persuasion or marketing. You see, Paul is connecting the truth of the gospel with the integrity of not only those who bring it, but how they bring it. Paul said, we didn't come using gimmicks or tricky language like the other guys do. We didn't come asking for money before you would hear the gospel. We didn't make any false promises on how this would make life great for you. You remember, we warned you this could bring suffering. And so look back. The reason you believed, because it's true. See, this verse is important because we live in a day where the message and the medium are disconnected. People say, well, as long as the message is the same, the medium, who brings it and how you bring it doesn't matter. You may have seen this news story out of Joplin, Missouri. That ring a bell this week? The Joplin Globe reported in an effort to get more people to come to church, a church in Joplin, Missouri held a raffle on Father's Day, giving away two Black Rain AR-15 assault rifles. The article reports the church has already made adjustments in trying to get a younger male crowd. So they had the service start later. They used loud rock music and they hired a tattooed mohawked pastor. Now, this may be an extreme example. But the question is, does God need to give away guns to gain followers? Is not the integrity of how we deliver the message attached to what we're actually delivering? Paul would say yes. Another example, and Cheryl has lived this for many years growing up in Mexico, when groups from the States go down to do VBSs or others in Mexico, they give away all kinds of freebies. The kids have learned that they connect the gospel with candy. And so every week the groups come down and they give a presentation and do you want to accept Christ? And they know, they say yes, they get candy. And so every week the same kids stand up and raise their hand and do what's expected of them. Then they go get their candy because there's some marketing involved. We're offering something. But that challenges the integrity of the message, doesn't it? Paul says, when I came and preached the gospel, I warned you that this could make life even worse for you. And there were no gimmicks or marketing strategies. See, when you do that, it then raises questions of assurance. You begin to ask yourself, why did I accept that message back then? Was it slick marketing? Was I promised something? Or was it simply the message of the gospel? And that's all they trusted in. And so, sorry, no assault rifles. We're not doing a giveaway. And certainly I'm not getting a mohawk. So sorry about that. But Paul, yeah, I was close. But Paul writes, and he says, you can look back and see that we weren't like the marketers out there. We brought you this simple gospel, and we lived it. We showed you the effects of the gospel in our own lives as your fathers. And when you believed the truth for the right reasons. So he assures them that way. And then thirdly, the third means he assures them in verse 6 is he reminds them that they now have become like their fathers in the faith. There are family characteristics now in them that were in Paul and Silas and Timothy. You see, you all have parents somewhere, a mother and father, whether you knew them or not, and you have characteristics like them because you're their children, right? So someone who may have met your father can look at you and say, well, you have the same nose, or you have the same walk, or you have the same eccentric characteristic. Whatever it is, there's some resemblance, right? Well, that's what happens in the faith. When a Christian brings you the gospel, you become a Christian. You're somewhat like them now in character, aren't you? You share a Christ-like characteristic. And so you see a family chain here. Notice how Paul writes, you became like us and like the Lord. And so the Father sends the Son to the earth to reveal the Father. The Son is on the earth and he rises again. Then he sends the apostles to the world to reveal the Son. Because the Thessalonians, they never met Christ. They were never in Israel. They would just be hearing about him secondhand. But Paul, in a sense, would mediate the character of Christ. Here is what Christ is like right here in the Apostle Paul. This is what a Christian is now. Look at Paul. He resembles in his life and his manner Christ. They receive the gospel, and what do they become like? They become like Paul, you see? So Paul says, you should be assured in your faith because this is a supernatural grace that has happened. You've actually become like us. And notice specifically in verse 6, what does he mean? You became imitators of us, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Just like Christ obeyed his Father in suffering, just like we live for Christ, the apostles, in suffering, you knew this would be difficult. You knew this was not some marketing thing to make life better. And yet you received the gospel and you grew in your faith even as things were getting more difficult. That is a sign of a genuine Christian. You should be assured that something supernatural has happened to you. You see, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone receive a gospel knowing it would make life more difficult for them? Well, the answer is because they value what is spiritual, what is eternal, more than this life. Only a supernatural work can produce such a characteristic. In 2:14, in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul speaks that they're now suffering persecution. He doesn't mean by that it was physical yet. But there were hardships now involved with being a Christian. Their friends, their family members would have turned away from them partially, because especially when they wouldn't consider Caesar as a god anymore. They were going through much affliction for confessing Christ. Some people would consider them pariahs because now they thought that they were going to be persecuted by the government. They just wanted to back as far away as they could. And yet notice what Paul writes here. Even as this was happening, you had joy. How would you explain that if you weren't genuine Christians? If God had not done something in your heart? Now, suffering with joy does not mean you suffer, you have joy because of the suffering. Nobody comes back from the doctor after a bad diagnosis singing about it. So don't get me wrong. Suffering means suffering. But it also means that we endure because we value Christ and the gospel and eternal life more than this life. And that's what he means by, you still have the joy of your salvation, even as you are afflicted in this life. And that is a genuine sign that you're a believer. So you can be assured, you've become like us in this. So let me just give you some final words on this idea of assurance. Richard Sibbes is a great Puritan writer, and he reminds us as I read this that we all struggle with assurance. We all wonder at times, does God really love us this much? Am I really forgiven? Is he really in control of my life and working things out? Sibbes wrote, spiritual assurance is not total in this life. It always leaves in the heart some dregs of doubting, even though the soul is safe. As a ship that rides at anchor is tossed and troubled, but the anchor holds it, so it is with the soul that is somewhat convinced of its good state before God. It is sure of the main, yet it is tossed with many doubts and fears, but the anchor is still in heaven. So, beloved, as you struggle with doubt, remember these three terms for you. You are brethren. You are in the family of God now. You are beloved. God has a general love for all people, but he has a special, eternal love for you. And you are elect. He has ensured that he would save you and that nothing could take you out of his hands. It's not about your commitment to him or your degree of maturity. It is about what God has done and promised you. When you think about it, there's very few people or things in this life you can count on, right? When you think of assurance, I don't even know if our country will be here in 30 years, right? I don't know if we'll be healthy or alive. There's very few things we can be assured of. But the gospel, God's promise, you can rely on. You can be assured. God promised, if I trust in him for salvation, I belong to him, I'm saved, I'm in his family. Nothing can snatch me out of his hands, even if appearances sometimes seem otherwise. Let's pray.